Well, good morning, everybody, and all of you watching over the live stream. Jeff mentioned that we are starting up our grief and loss support group workshop thing coming up on April the 8th. And I think we've been doing that here at Touchstone for about a year and a half now. So we've gone through the curriculum a couple of times. A number of the people here at Touchstone have been through it and have greatly benefited from our time together. But there may be others of you who want to be involved, or maybe it's time. Let me tell you, I'm going to try and give you just a little bit of background, kind of why I approached Jeff a couple years ago to do this group. So let me give you a little bit of history, and then we're going to spend some time talking about grief and loss today as kind of a big, elaborate announcement for the group. So to begin with, a little bit of history. I have been, I spent more than 30 years as a Calvary Chapel pastor, working at Warehouse Ministries in Sacramento, and then we went out and planted a church out in Placer County, Roseville, Rockland area in 1984. But just prior to going out, the year before we started out in Rockland, my wife and I had a daughter who was born with all kinds of problems, genetic problems, and she didn't survive. She lived a couple of weeks and passed away. And for my wife and I, at the time, it was a devastating, crippling experience for us. And our expectation was that the church that we were a part of at the time would be a helpful, nurturing environment for us to walk through our grief. It didn't turn out that way. And I don't blame the church. I just blame kind of our culture. We are a relatively young culture here in the United States, only several hundred years old. And we have really not developed many meaningful ways of expressing and processing our griefs and our losses. We're not very good at it. A writer named Ernest Becker wrote a book a number of years ago called The Denial of Death, in which he describes how the culture here in North America avoids the subject of death and loss pretty studiously. And it shapes our culture, shapes the way our attitudes about grief and loss, about people who have suffered great losses, how we relate to them, how we experience that ourselves. And it shapes our expectations about the process after we have suffered loss. For most of the American culture, death is a taboo subject that is actively ignored most of the time. I mean, we'd rather talk about our finances and our sex lives than talk about death. So conversations about death and loss are put off. Sometimes to the very last minute and refused, and oftentimes refused altogether. I think we all mean well by this, but this approach does not serve us well. I now, after more than 30 years as a pastor, I now work for Sutter Hospital in Roseville and in Auburn. I serve at two of the affiliate hospitals. And I work on a team called the Palliative Care Team, and we're dealing with people who are suffering life-altering or life-ending illnesses every single day, trying to work with their families, trying to provide support and help as they go through this process of end of life. And we find it very difficult to even approach the subject sometimes. Families just simply refuse to face it, deal with it, talk about it, address it, process it in any way. And this is pretty typical of how our culture approaches the subject. Like I said, it's not helpful. And because of my experience in the hospitals, my experience as a pastor over all those years, my own personal experience at the loss of our daughter inside the church, all of those things kind of combined together to try to put together some kind of an approach dealing with grief and loss that would be helpful here at Touchstone. And I had two audiences in mind in putting the group together. I wanted to provide a safe environment where people could process their own grief and loss. I also wanted to provide an opportunity for members of the church here, of the community here, to learn about grief and loss so that they could provide a culture of support and encouragement to sort of come alongside and be safe and nurturing companions alongside people who have suffered losses. And so these two audiences have been coming and learning some things about grief and loss, and it's been helpful. One of the other reasons that I did this was that my experience, as I had mentioned before, after the loss of our daughter in our church, was that I heard from a number of Christians that they didn't think that Christians were supposed to experience grief at all, that somehow we were exempt from going through grief, that somehow we being Christians sort of created a bubble of immunity from that process. And then there were people in the church, much like, we'll kind of touch on that a little later, much like Job's friends after all of his losses, came alongside and basically said, Job, you must have done something wrong for God to punish you this way. And we'll take a look at that in a few minutes. But that was exactly what was told to me. One woman came up to me after church one Sunday in the lobby of the church, and her remark was, Joe, what terrible thing must you and Kathy have done for God to punish you this way, to take your daughter? This just reveals so much misunderstanding about what grief and loss is, and a misunderstanding about the heart of God in the midst of our grief. And so we're going to spend a few minutes this morning, and what I'd like to do is try to at least map some of the territory, some of the landscape of grief and loss with you this morning. The text that we use in the group is a book called Understanding Your Grief, 10 Touchstones for Finding Hope and Healing Your Heart. The author's name is Alan Wolfeld. It's a very practical book. It kind of looks like this green, and if you plan to come, you should order this book. It'll be what we use as our text as we walk through. It's very practical, it's helpful, and encouraging as well. One of the things that you need to know is that grief and loss are universal human experiences. Every human being will suffer grief and loss. It's inevitable. For whatever reason, many of us are protected earlier or spared the great losses earlier in our lives, and so we're strangers to the process. But for others, grief and loss is a constant companion from a very early very early part of their lives. But make no mistake about it, eventually we all have to walk this path. You know, the insurance actuarial charts are all in agreement that none of us get out of here alive. Every human being dies, and we will all be touched by grief and loss sometime in this life, sooner or later. Sorrow is an inseparable dimension of our human experience, and we suffer after loss because we're human. And in our suffering, we are transformed. There's a prophecy about Jesus in the Old Testament that describes him as a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. So Jesus, who came and lived the quintessential perfect human life, as an example, the God-man, both God and man, showing us the way, much of his experience was grief and grief and suffering. In fact, the very mysterious passage of Scripture says that Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Don't ask me what that means. It's a baffling mystery to me that God would choose to learn obedience through suffering. I don't understand that at all. But nevertheless, the Scripture speaks to that. So Alan Wolfeld, in his book, in the introduction, he writes these words. He says, "Society often tends to make those of us in grief feel shame and embarrassment about our feelings of grief. Shame can be described as feeling that something you are doing is bad. And you may feel that if you mourn, then you should be ashamed. If you are perceived as doing well with your grief, well, then you are considered strong and under control. The message is that the well-controlled person stays rational at all times. But grief is not rational." Well, combined with this message is another one. Society erroneously implies that if you, as a grieving person, openly express your feelings of grief, you are immature. And if your feelings are fairly intense, you may be labeled as overly emotional or needy. And if your feelings are extremely intense, you may even be referred to as crazy or a pathological mourner. So Wolfeld concludes and says, "I assure you that you are not immature, overly emotional, or crazy." John Green writes, "So often we try to make other people feel better by minimizing their pain, by telling them it will get better, which it will, or that there are worse things in the world, which there are. But that's not what I actually needed. What I needed was for someone to tell me that it hurt because it mattered." The novelist Lisa Unger writes, "Grief is not linear. It's not a slow progression forward toward healing. It's a zigzag, a terrible back and forth from devastated to okay until finally there are more okay patches and fewer devastated ones. The mind can't handle emotions like grief and terror for any sustained period of time. So it takes some downtime." Again, Alan Wolfeld from his book says, "You see, love and grief are two sides of the same precious coin. One does not and cannot exist without the other. They are the yin and yang of our lives. Grief is predicted by our capacity to give and receive love. Some people choose not to love and so never grieve. If we allow ourselves the grace that comes with love, however, we must allow ourselves the grace that is required to mourn. Dr. Earl Grolman says, grief is not a disorder or a disease or a sign of weakness. It is an emotional and physical necessity, the price you pay for love. The only cure for grief is to grieve. Kay Jamison writes, grief is so human, and it hits everyone at one point or another, at least in their lives. If you love, you will grieve, and that's just a given. The poet and pastor, minister John Donne wrote, he who has no time to mourn has no time to heal. After our daughter died, my wife, Kathy, went to a grief class at Sacramento City College. It was the class was on thanatology, which is the kind of fancy theological word for studying death and dying. And she came away from that group with this little saying, a grief shared is a grief diminished. A grief withheld is a grief intensified. Grief is meant to be shared within our communities and supported. As we share our grief, we tell our story, we talk about our losses, share our feelings with others, we process through and our grief is ultimately diminished. But if we store our grief inside, lock it up, set it aside, put it away, if we withhold it, the grief tends to grow and fester inside of us. And sooner or later, it will come out in some other way. Chronic illness, psychological problems, what have you. So we're going to take a look for a few minutes in the book of Job to sort of illustrate this, because these problems go way back. Job is considered, is thought to be one of the oldest books in the Bible, predating all the others, and it deals with this very issue of grief and loss, faith and hope, suffering and healing. So in the very first chapter of the book of Job, when Job first gets all the bad news about the deaths of his children, the loss of his estate, we are told that Job got up chapter 1, verse 20. Job got up and tore his robes. And it says, then he fell to the ground. A little further on, the author adds in verse 22, which is really amazing, in all this, Job sinned not. Here's a man already behaving in a way that many pious Christians would consider at least unseemly or showing a lack of faith. He rips his clothes. He falls to the ground. He cries out. He doesn't show any kind of stoical patience or But what's really amazing here is that the biblical text says, in all this, Job sinned not. Well, by the middle of the book, Job is cursing the day he was born and comes very close to charging God with injustice in his angry questions. And yet God's final verdict on Job is surprisingly positive. At the end of the book, God turns to one of Job's friends, a man named Eliphaz, the first of Job's friends who came to, quote, comfort him. And he says, this is Job chapter 42 and verses 7 through 9. God says, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has. So now take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. Well, now we've just been through this whole book, and Job is demonstrating his grief and loss in really pretty profound ways. Job's grief is expressed with powerful emotion. There's kind of soaring rhetoric. He's angry. He's hurt. He feels betrayed, abandoned. He shakes his fist at God, accuses God of injustice. In other words, he didn't make nice with God. He wasn't polite. He used all his words. He was brutally honest about his feelings. And while God did, a little later, forcefully call Job to acknowledge God's mysterious and unfathomable mystery and majesty, nevertheless, God ultimately vindicates Job. So it's not right, therefore, for us to simply say to a person in grief and sorrow that they need to pull themselves together and get over it. We need to be more gentle and patient with them. And that also means that we should be also patient and gentle with ourselves. We should not assume that if we are trusting in God, walking with him, that we will not weep or feel anger or even feel hopeless. The Christian writer Anne Lamott writes these words. She says, you will lose someone you cannot live without, and your heart will be badly broken. And the bad news is that you never completely get over the loss of your beloved. But this is also the good news. They live forever in your broken heart that doesn't seal back up. And you come through. It's like having a broken leg that never heals perfectly, that still hurts when the weather gets cold. But you learn to dance with a limp. Some of you will recognize the five stages of grief. They've been adopted by our popular culture. They were originated by the Swiss psychiatrist Elisabeth Kubler-Ross in a book that she wrote that was published in 1969 on Death and Dying was the name of the book. And in this book, Kubler-Ross became the leading expert in the field of grief, and she laid out her now notorious model for the five stages of grief. It was adopted by our culture wholesale without asking many questions, and it's just simply permeated our culture. We're exposed to it all the time. We see it in the movies and on television, and we hear about it. People talk about it, casual conversation. So it sort of lets us, it gives us the impression, her book gives us this idea that grief was a kind of a knowable journey, that you kind of start at one end and you go through to the other, starting with denial and then anger, depression, and then bargaining, and finally acceptance. The problem is that Kubler-Ross's study was with only terminally ill patients. And while her findings did a great deal in helping us discover and understanding grief, since that time, since the publishing of her book, other ideas have added a great deal to our understanding and the conversation about grief. Grief really is not a one-and-done process, nor is it always orderly, going from kind of start to finish in a linear way. It's possible to be in a stage of depression and then move on the line to anger, you know, or denial. It's also possible to move from anger back or onto acceptance. Each person's journey is different. Sometimes we bounce around from one of these things back and forth to another. We repeat many of these steps along the way. There's no right or wrong order to this, and there's no time limit. Each stage will take its time. Later on, Kubler-Ross herself saw the weakness in her original model, and so later she writes these words: "The reality is that you will grieve forever. You will not get over the loss of a loved one. You will learn to live with it. You will heal. You will rebuild yourself around the loss that you have suffered. You will be whole again, but you will never be the same. Nor should you be the same, nor would you want to." After the death of his wife, C.S. Lewis, a Christian writer, wrote a little journal called A Grief Observed, in which he wrote down his observations during his time of grief and suffering after the death of his wife, Joy. He writes these words in his book: "Talk to me about the truth of religion, and I'll listen gladly. Talk to me about the duty of religion, and I'll listen submissively. But don't come talking to me about the consolations of religion, or I shall suspect that you don't understand." Again, in that same journal, he writes, "My idea of God is not a divine idea. It has to be shattered time after time, and he shatters it himself." As we grow in our Christian walk, as we live our lives, our understanding of God deepens, it grows. Our understanding of his character, our understanding of who he is, his motives, how he functions, it grows. What we understood of God when we first became Christians, hopefully over time, matures, develops, grows, we grow deeper, we grow stronger, but we also are, in a way, someone said, our God grows up, kind of grows up with us, or at least our understanding of him grows up, and we gain a deeper appreciation and understanding of who he is. One more quote from Lewis. It's a kind of a metaphor from his same book, A Grief Observed, talking about getting over it. He says, "Get over it so soon?" But the words are ambiguous. To say the patient is getting over it after an operation for appendicitis is one thing. After he's had his leg off is quite another. After that operation, the wounded stump heals or the man dies. If it heals, the fierce, continuous pain will stop. Presently, he'll get back his strength and be able to stump around on his wooden leg. He has, quote, got over it. But he will probably have recurrent pains in the stump all his life, and perhaps pretty bad ones. And he will always be a one-legged man. There will be hardly any moment when he forgets it. Bathing, dressing, sitting down, getting up again, even lying in bed, will all be different. His whole way of life will be changed. All sorts of pleasures and activities that he once took for granted will have to be simply written off, and duties too. At present, I am learning to get about on crutches. Perhaps I shall presently be given a wooden leg, but I shall never be a biped again. Johnny Cash writes, "There's no way around grief and loss. You can dodge all you want, but sooner or later you just have to go into it, through it, and hopefully come out the other side. The world you find there will never be the same as the world you left." Again, Kubler-Ross says, "Today, in our shut up, get over it, and move on mentality, our society misses so much. It's no wonder we are a generation that longs to tell our stories." And the obituary writer, Ann Hood, writes these words, This is how to help a family who has just lost their child. Wash the clothes. Make soup. Don't ask them what they need. Bring them what they need. Keep them warm. Listen to them rant and cry and tell their story over and over. Part of my hope for the group that we do here is that we will create a community of people who can, with deep compassion and empathy and understanding, be a community of good companions when people suffer grief and loss. And by companioning, or being good companions, I mean that we are people who are honoring the spirit of the people who suffer, that we approach those people who are grieving with curiosity, and that we learn from them. We learn to walk alongside. We learn to be still. We discover the gifts of sacred silence. We listen with the heart. We bear witness to the struggles of those who grieve. We are present to one another's pain. We respect the disorder and confusion that comes with grief. And we are willing to go into the wilderness of the soul with another human being. You know, in our journey through grief, seek out the support of those who naturally adopt this companioning attitude toward you, and avoid those who don't. Be good companions. And if you can't be a good companion, then just be quiet. There's something else that we find in Wolfeld's book, and he calls it the Mourner's Bill of Rights. So we're going to take a look at those for just a minute here. We'll get through them as quickly as we can. This following list of these rights, these Mourner's Bill of Rights, is to empower you to heal and to decide how others can help, can and cannot help. It's not to discourage you from reaching out to others for help, but rather to assist you in sort of distinguishing useful responses and the hurtful ones, so that you can lean into the ones that are helpful and you can avoid the ones that aren't. So there are 10 rights. The first is you have the right to experience your own unique grief. No one else will grieve in exactly the same way you do. So when you turn to others for help, don't allow them to tell you what you should or should not be feeling. Number two, you have the right to talk about your grief. Talking about your grief will help you heal. Seek out others who will allow you to talk as much as you want or you need to, as often as you want to. And at times when you don't feel like talking, then you have the right to be silent too. Number three, you have the right to feel a multitude of emotions: confusion, disorientation, fear, guilt, and relief are just a few of the emotions that you might feel as a part of your journey. Others may try to tell you that feeling angry, for example, is wrong. Don't take these judgmental responses to heart. Listen instead. Find people who will listen to you, who will accept your feelings without condition, without judgment. Number four, you have the right to be tolerant of your physical and your emotional limits. You're not going to be 100% for a very long time. Don't expect that of yourself. Number five, you have the right to experience grief bursts. Sometime out of nowhere, a powerful surge of grief may overcome you. It can be frightening, but these are normal and they're natural. Find people who understand and who will let you talk about it. Number six, you have the right to make use of ritual. The funeral service does more than acknowledge the death of someone loved. It helps provide you with the support of caring people. More importantly, the funeral is a way for you to mourn, to demonstrate, to act out your grief. If others tell you the funeral or other healing rituals such as these are silly or unnecessary, don't listen to them. Number seven, you have the right to embrace your spirituality. If faith is a part of your life, express it in ways that are appropriate to you. Allow yourself to be around people who understand and support your faith. If you feel angry at God, find someone to talk to who won't be critical of your feelings of hurt and abandonment. Number eight, you have the right to search for meaning. It's so human that we want answers to our why questions. We need meaning. Why is this happening? Why did he or she die? What's going on? Some of our questions have answers and some don't. Watch out for those cliched responses that might come from well-meaning people. A lot of people are so uncomfortable with your discomfort that they'll want to throw 10-cent answers to your million-dollar questions at you. You don't have to listen to them. Comments like, "It was God's will," or "Think of what you have to be thankful for," or "She's in a better place now," are not helpful, and you don't have to listen to that stuff. You have the right to treasure your memories. Memories are the best legacy that exists after the death of someone we love. You will always remember, and ignoring your memories or trying to wipe out all evidence of that person, not particularly helpful for your grief process. Finally, you have the right to move toward your grief and heal. One of the things that Wilfeld tells us to do, which is good advice but kind of counterintuitive, is that we are to lean into our grief and loss, because grief is the healing process that God has given to us. And as we lean into our grief, we get better. We try to avoid pain at all costs. It's kind of how we're raised, that's kind of our human initial human response. But it's not the healthiest way to to approach our grief, leaning into it, embracing it, befriending the suffering that comes with our losses is the way we ultimately get well. And be patient and tolerant with yourself. Avoid people who are impatient and intolerant with you. Neither you nor those around you must forget that the death of someone loved changes your life forever. There will still be people in your life, even well-meaning people, even people from this community, who will say some really stupid things to you, ignorant things, because of their own discomfort. They just want you to get over it and get on with it. Just point them out to me, and I'll rip their lips off for you. Well, that kind of comes to the end of our time together. Thank you. Once again, I want to remind you that unless we're still kind of staying separated, we begin a new round of our grief and loss class, workshop, support group on April the 8th. It's the second Wednesday. We will be meeting each month on the second Wednesday of the month. Starts at 7, goes to about 8:30. So we're there together for about an hour and a half. We learn more of this stuff about grief, and we provide opportunity for you to tell your story and talk about what's going on, process what's happening. Jeff brought up a little earlier this morning the scripture from Philippians chapter 4, and I just wanted to bring that up again. We really are living in anxious times, and anxiety is kind of contagious. You can imagine what the atmosphere is in the hospitals that I work, working with hospital staff who are required to engage fairly intimately with people that are sick and terribly contagious. That anxiety is really intense in the hospitals, but it's everywhere. It's in the 24/7 news cycle. We're constantly being presented with all this stuff. We know that it's going to get worse before it gets better. We know that there are going to be many, many, many more deaths from COVID-19. And it has changed our lifestyle dramatically in just the last week or so. It's really changed the whole world, as Jeff said earlier. We need to keep the people that we love in prayer, and the whole world out there as well. And so I want to remind you of that passage from Philippians chapter 4. In verse 5 at the very end, and I just want to remind you that at the very end, it says that the Lord is near. At the end of verse 5, these verses were put in hundreds of years after these letters were written. Paul's writing to the church at Philippi, and they're suffering. They're having a really hard time. And so Paul takes this little break in the midst of all the encouragement to rejoice and be glad and all that stuff. And here in these three verses, 5, 6, and 7, he wants to provide a little oasis of comfort and encouragement to the people who are suffering terribly. And so at the end of verse 5, it says the Lord is near. He wants to remind them the thing that happens when we're suffering is that we forget that God is with us. And so he wants to remind them, first of all, God is near. He's right here. He's with you. He's got you. You're safe with him. And then he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Whatever's on your mind, whatever you're concerned about, worried about, whatever's going on, bring that to God in prayer. And the promise is this, that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This peace of God that Paul speaks of here, he says he calls it the peace that transcends all understanding. It's a supernatural peace. It goes beyond reason. It's beyond our rational ability to understand it. It rises above all of our circumstances. And it's that peace, God's supernatural peace, that will guard your heart, which is the seat of your emotions when you're overwhelmed emotionally, and your minds, when you can't rest and your mind won't shut up, it just keeps grinding away and you can't rest, you can't sleep, you worry, you're overly anxious. Paul's saying, this peace of God, this supernatural peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's an amazing thing. My wife calls that, when your mind won't shut down, she calls that tired but wired. That's a pretty good description. When you're trying to rest, you're exhausted, you know you need to rest, but the monkeys in your brain won't shut up. Anyway, so what I'd like to do as we close in prayer is kind of make this our prayer today. Father, we are anxious, but we're reminded right now that you're here, you're with us. Help us to be conscious of your presence always, God. We're grateful that you are always ever present and promise that you would never leave us and never forsake us. Lord, we are anxious, we're worried, and sometimes we suffer. In all these things, Lord, we want to bring them to you in prayer. All of these things, concerns, our worries, our suffering, our griefs and losses, we bring them all to you. We want to put them into your hands, Lord, knowing that you know exactly how to handle these things. And in exchange, Lord, we want to receive right now the peace of God, the supernatural peace of God that transcends all understanding. And as we receive that peace, your peace, may it guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, so that we can simply rest in you, knowing we're safe in your hands. No matter what the outcome, we are always safe with you. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.